Good morning. If you have your Bible, open it up to Hosea chapter 1. When Jesus was asked what the greatest single command was in Matthew 22, he answered, "This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. And what's interesting about that is that he tells us that we should love God and we should love others. We should love our neighbor as ourself. The thing that's missing from that is loving ourselves. And yet, this is one of the things that we struggle with every day as people. We love ourselves far more than we often love God, if we're honest, and definitely more than we love other people, especially some of our neighbors. And one of the things that we're going to look at this morning is that God, he judges based on what is in our heart. He looks inside of us. The scripture is going to teach us this morning that the Lord sees what is in our hearts, and he makes his decision based off of that. That our motivations matter. It's more than just about our actions. It's more than just what we do, but it's why we actually do them. And so this morning we're going to look at a passage here in Hosea. Last week we talked about this marriage that was forced upon the prophet, and he had to marry this woman named Gomer, and she bore him a son. And that's where we had kind of left off last week in Hosea chapter 1. So this week we're going to read verses 4 through 5. It says, "And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.'" Now last week we talked about God's complaint. And if you remember, I kind of ended by saying that the one thing that was worse than having God's love complain about you was not even being able to hear that complaint. Now the reality is, because of God's love and because of who God is, that complaint will not go on forever. And so what we find here in this verse is a judgment upon his people, upon the nation of Israel. And he tells them that, "I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." If God's love is not capable of angry, then it wouldn't be worthy to be even called love. You see, God's love is like a flame. It can both warm us, but it burns us if we continue to spurn that love by showing no interest in who he is. And see, that's what the nation of Israel was doing. They were chasing after all of these other idols. They were chasing after all of these other foreign powers and relying on them rather than relying on God. Now, love's anger is visible in the name in which Hosea, acting under God's command, gives to his first child from Gomer. The child was named Jezreel. This is hardly a beautiful name in the Hebrew. It doesn't have a positive meaning, as we're going to see. The reason for this name was that the boy would walk around among the people with a name that spelled trouble for Israel. So like Hosea, Jezreel would be a walking proclamation of the coming judgment of the nation of Israel because of their sin. His name would remind them of this judgment that would be coming. So the son of Gomer and Hosea was a representative or an embodiment of the entire nation, as it were. And his name meant that his people would no longer stand recorded in God's book as Israel. They would now be called Jezreel. Now, it's hard to see in the English because those words look very different, but in the Hebrew, there's only one letter distinguishing Jezreel and Israel. And so it would have been very clear to them, the little play on words that God was doing with this change. Now, this change in name was a fairly small one. Again, basically only one letter. But in the Bible, we read about a lot of these little small name changes, right? Sarah becomes Sarah. Abram becomes Abraham. Now, it's the turn of the grandson of Abraham and Sarah. But this time, the change would not be for better. See, in each of those cases, it was a promotion. But this time, this change would be a demotion. Now, this change had already happened once before because the nation of Israel went from being called Jacob to Israel. And again, that was a promotion. But here we have this demotion. The name Israel, it means struggle and conquest. We think about Jacob and his wrestling. And he struggled and he wrestled and he conquered. And that's the idea behind that name. But here we have Jezreel, and it means literally God sows. So think of dispersion and defeat. That God is just spreading out and destroying this nation. By way of explanation, the Lord tells us specifically how he's going to do that. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So we have this idea that we think about the bow. This was the greatest military weapon that Israel had. For us, it might be missiles or rockets or bombers. And God is saying, I'm going to break whatever military might you think you have, I'm going to break it in half. I'm going to smash it, and its glory is going to fade. The Lord is going to intervene in this battle and make his own people moan. They will be scattered far and wide and hunted down. This faithless people will be reduced to nothing but ashes. Thus, Israel will be humbled, and Israel will become Jezreel. And do you understand how awful a judgment this is? I know for some of you, you're thinking, well, this is just like a little simple change of name. This is just like one letter. What's the big deal? It's kind of like the Lord coming to us and saying, you know what? Your reformed churches are actually deformed churches. And that's the exact message that Hosea had to go and tell all of his contemporaries. Reformed Israel, you are now deformed Israel. Although you hold your head high in pride and maintain that you're the greatest of all nations and boast of your glory, and all of your fame and glory will soon evaporate like the morning mist. I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Israel will become Jezreel, scattered, defeated. How quickly things change and how the mighty have fallen. Now, the reason we're given in this text for this judgment to come is I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Now, clearly, this is an allusion to the guilt of Jehu. He was a king. And he took upon himself when he seized the throne at the cost of the blood of Jeroboam and his brothers, Jezebel, and all of the royal seed of Ahab's house. The royal blood that had been spilled, God is saying, is now crying out to be avenged. There was this blood guilt that had to be dealt with, according to Hosea, and the punishing anger would soon be unleashed. Now, this is worth special attention for an interesting reason. I know a lot of you probably don't sit around reading 2 Kings, but there's a bit of a backstory that goes with who Jehu is and what Jehu had done to receive this judgment. And the question that we have to ask is, was Jehu really guilty of what God is judging him for? You see, the blood shed by Jehu was far from innocent blood. Jehu was speaking the truth when he asked Jeroboam in 2 Kings 9:22, what peace can there be so long as the harlotries and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? What makes the matter even stranger is that Jehu undertook this murder not on his own initiative, but on the command of the Lord himself. Through the servant Elijah, he was told, "Thus says the Lord." These are words that Jehu couldn't ignore. This was kind of like a divine thou shalt that he heard from God. In 2 Kings 9:7, "And you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord." Now, this was a bit of a puzzle for me when I first started studying this, because it's like God in Hosea is judging Jehu for doing what God told him to do. And this was troubling at first. And this is one of those things that people like to seize on sometimes and say, "Aha, see, I told you this whole God thing, he's unfair. And this whole Bible thing, I mean, this is contradicting itself." But of course, I believe the Bible to be true. So I always recognize when I come into this place of a lack of understanding, that's my problem, not the Bible's problem. At one point, he says one thing, God, and then later he says the opposite. He declares that the blood of the Lord's prophet must be avenged on Jezebel. But when Jehu obediently carries out his command and does exactly as he's told, his children are informed that the blood of Jezebel and her family cries out to be avenged. It must be a very dangerous thing to be around this God. He is an all-consuming fire. And if you're reading these two things, you might wonder, like, how can I be sure that I'm not going to get burned by this fire? Right? Because had Jehu refused to carry out what God had told him to do, he would have been in trouble for disobeying. But now that he carried out this odious duty, he's troubled anyway for the blood that was shed and is still crying out to be avenged. And it looks even stranger when we recall that God is threatening Jehu's descendants with punishment due for misdeeds long ago, while he never said anything about those misdeeds that Jehu himself had done. But on the contrary, he actually praised him in 2 Kings 10:30. He says, "And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that is in my heart, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." I mean, at this point, you might be saying, okay, well, I'm just ready to give up. God tells him to do something. God's now judging his family for not doing it. But again, I stop short of saying this because of the main point of the sermon this morning. The Lord doesn't judge us based on our actions. He judges us based on our hearts. And see, when we get that idea, when we understand that it is about our heart in which that God cares, it is about our motivations, then it starts to shed a little light on what's going on. Consider this, the things look so frightfully difficult in God's kingdom. It looks as though even the righteous can hardly expect a blessing. I may be very zealous on behalf of the Lord, just as Jehu was zealous, and do what is pleasing in God's sight. But what if I'm doing that, seeking glory and praise for myself through all of my faithfulness? So that people might consider me an exemplary Christian. See, I could be doing all the right things. I could be saying all the right things. But the reality is, my heart is about as far from God as it could possibly be. Because I want people to worship me and my good deeds and how great I look rather than worshiping God. See, it's not hard for us to become guilty in God's eyes because he sees what's going on in our hearts. It's not a question of simply what we do, but how and why we do it. If I give money to some poor person on the street today when you leave the building because you're hoping that other people will see you and you'll be praised for it, then that act of charity was a sin. Not just right, it was sin. Even if you were to give all of your money away, it would still mean nothing if there was no love in your heart. Thus, the deeds that which we are most proud often turn out to be the most sinful. We need forgiveness, especially for those acts we consider the most saintly of all. And this was Jehu's problem. He did just what God had commanded, but not in a spirit pleasing to God. From an external point of view, he carried out the Lord's commands to the letter. But it's clear from his later actions that there was no piety in his heart. He did it for himself. He did it to take out his competition so that he could become king.
Keep on doing the same thing.
Yep. If the Lord had not commanded him to undertake this overthrow, he would have done it anyway. For it suited his own purpose to kill off his rivals. As Jehu saw it, God's command just kind of coincided perfectly with his own interest. Yet he was not above ignoring God's command when it suited him. 2 Kings 10:31. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. He was looking out for himself. He was not interested in serving the Lord. Although in his own eyes and in the eyes of men, he appeared to be a capable servant of the Lord. But here's the thing, guys. Appearances are deceptive. And I see this a lot within the church because people come to the church so many times hurting and struggling. And all of this talk about God and his joy and his peace, it's like, oh, I need that. I don't know that I necessarily need God, but I need that peace and I need that joy. So I'm going to start doing these things so that I can get that peace and that joy. So coming to church, even getting into a small group, all of those things become a way to get something for yourself. Not to grow in a relationship with the Lord, but it's just simply self-serving. And the bad thing is, for some of y'all, it works. Just coming and being around different people who actually love the Lord, that you begin to think, man, this is pretty good. I can just show up on Sunday, maybe go to a small group every once in a while. Maybe I'll tip God and throw some money in the box. And I feel better about myself. All the while, never having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Your desires just simply line up with God's commands. And so it's easy for you to fall in line and to achieve your own purposes. Appearances are deceptive. The Lord sees what's going on in our hearts and he bases his decision on what he finds there. Now here's the thing about God. He's also faithful to reward us for outward formal obedience. Again, this is why some of you start to feel a little bit of peace and a little bit of joy when you come to church. Because if you look at God's promise, his sons ruled for four generations. He did what the Lord asked. He was rewarded for that. But as soon as the fourth generation had passed, the unavenged blood again cried out for justice. The important thing is not to forget about Jehu's inner guilt. For in his heart, Jehu was a murderer, and that's seen by his rule. He was happy to use God to achieve his own ends. But that's who he was. Thus, there was guilt in Israel on both the rulers and the subjects. The people chased after idols, and the rulers were interested only in their own welfare. The house of Israel had abandoned the Lord and turned to the worst harlotry. Nevertheless, both the rulers and the subjects declared, "We are servants of the Most High." Does this judgment stemming from love's anger, that the judgment of Israel has become Jezreel, that reformed churches have become deformed churches, apply to us? Well, if we're interested only in ourselves, absolutely. If life is just a matter of every man for himself, we can rest assured that this same judgment applies to us. The bow may still be in our hand outwardly. We may have all of this glory. The world may look at us and go, "Wow, they're doing so great." But the foundations are already being decayed and rotten. And it's only a matter of time before it all falls down. As God says, "I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Then everyone who fears God will realize just how far things have gone, that God must take away the glory and break our bow. But this is not the worst thing that could happen to us. Even if we had to be called Jezreel from now on and go into exile, we can survive as long as we're not called not pitied and not my people. We'll talk about them next week. You see, even if we're stripped of all of our glory and power, let's hope that we are never left without God. Our prayer should be, "Lord, make me repent and believe so that I'm no longer in myself, but in you alone." So the Lord sees what's in the heart, and he bases his decisions on what he finds there. I thought about this morning, like, most of you hopefully are not murdering other people to get ahead in life. Hopefully, right? Okay, I don't see any suspicious looks on your faces, so that's good. So I figure you might be struggling with, like, how exactly do I apply this to my life? So I got to thinking about it, and the way in which I see this happen the most is in the area of perfectionism. You see, the thing about perfectionism is that our desire for perfection is generally self-focused. We desire perfection as a means to be accepted, or we desire perfection to control our fear of rejection or a failure. In her book, Picture Perfect, the author paints a picture of what this looks like that I think might be helpful to us this morning. She introduces us to a person named Iris. Now, Iris grew up and she was going through life and she was, you know, worked really hard. Even in school, the teachers would point her out as a role model and say, "Oh, other students, look at Iris. Do your work like Iris. Pay attention like Iris. Listen to Iris." For so many years, she had been told that she was a role model that she eventually started to believe it herself and that everybody should pay attention to her and listen to her. She worked really hard to do everything right. She went to school. She got a degree. She married her husband that she met in college. They had kids. She worked very hard to raise them in church. And even though she had kind of fallen out of love with her husband, she continued to stay with him because that's the right thing to do. That's what makes for better children to have a nuclear family, so I'm going to stick it out no matter what. And she poured everything she had into her child, and she gave her child every opportunity she possibly could. She worked in the church. She taught Sunday school. She led women's devotionals. She did everything right. But under her charming, well-dressed facade, Iris is proud. She's angry. She's condemning. And she's joyless. She's become more and more critical of those around her. Now, you might not know it based on what she says, because for the most part, Iris is just silently condemning. And she thinks she's covered her dislike for those who don't live by her set of rules with graciousness. But others really aren't fooled. Iris's daughter married a man that is divorced with two children. This is not what she wanted for her only daughter. You see, she had invested so much in giving her daughter everything. She wanted the perfect husband. She worked hard to give her that perfect life that she never had. And this man that she picked was anything but perfect. And because she had worked hard to follow God's law, she has developed the attitude that God owes her. God owes her to give her what he wants. If she wants to teach a class, then God owes her a class. And here, she thinks God owes her daughter the perfect husband that's never been married, that was raised by godly parents, and just waiting for the day to meet this perfect girl of hers. And oh, is she disappointed because of this attitude that God owes her. Iris correctly understands that God demands perfection to be accepted by him. He's a holy God who cannot tolerate any imperfection or sin. This righteousness, right, being perfect, is more than just doing the right thing, saying the right thing, or looking good according to the standards of our culture. Like the main point of our message this morning, being perfect includes thinking the right things and having the right feelings and motives for everything we do. We aren't perfect if we're nice on the outside, but we're fuming on the inside. We aren't righteous if we give extravagantly to the poor while we're internally condemning them for being sorry and lazy and not working. We aren't perfect if everyone points out us as a role model, but internally we are thinking that we are better than others. True righteousness is first of all internal before it's external. Being in the grip of pride and anger, even if we say and do the right things outwardly, is unrighteousness. It means we're not perfect. It's no wonder Romans 3:10 declares that no one is righteous, not even one. But see, mercifully, Jesus came and he lived the perfect life that we've not been able to live. He successfully met every requirement to be both perfect outwardly and inwardly. When we think about, sometimes I'll just be honest, I wrestle with why did God have to send Jesus to die? Like, why did he have to do it that way? Why couldn't he have created some other system, some other way? But when I realized that the point of the text here with Jehu, that God judges the heart, the motivation, the reasons, it quickly makes me realize that there is no one ever born in sin that can ever have completely pure motivations. It's impossible. And so we needed someone to be perfect, not only in deed, but in heart. That his motivation would be completely pure. He successfully met every requirement to be both perfect outwardly and inwardly. He not only performed perfectly, but his perfection came from his inner man. He is perfectly loving. He has never been unloving, unkind, impatient, harsh, or mean. He is perfectly humble. He's never been unloving, unkind, impatient, harsh, or mean. He's perfectly humble. Never once has he been condescending or haughty. Remember, this is the one who got down on his knees and washed his disciples' feet right before he died. Even the disciple that would betray him, he washed his feet. And I know some of you think, wow, what's the big deal? I know that's kind of humbling to think about washing someone's feet. But these weren't feet that were inside of socks and inside of shoes. These were feet that were walking around in sandals that were open in streets that were filled with human desecration and all kind of animal stuff. And they were walking through this. And God, in Jesus himself, got down on his knees, grabbed a towel, put it around his waist, and began to wash their stinky, nasty feet. Not only was he not condescending, but he was the most humble man that ever lived. Jesus is perfect both inside and out. Now, Iris functions as if her conduct and her works give her righteousness and perfection. That's why she thinks God owes her things. You see, from there, there's a short distance to being proud when she behaves well and condemning of others who don't meet her standards. Not necessarily God's standards, but her standards. You see, long ago, her husband earned her disdain when he failed to live up to her standards. And now this new son-in-law has also earned Iris's contempt. Iris is blind to Christ's warning that a focus on appearing perfect to people on the outside can't compensate for an inside that is far from perfect. Iris's contempt for her son-in-law, her disdain toward her husband, her superior attitude toward others, and her anger toward God is evidence that Iris's heart is anything but perfect. You see, Iris is a lot like the Pharisees. In Matthew 23:27-28, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and the uncleanness, and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, this is my favorite part. You might think that Jesus' attitude toward the Pharisees and Iris, who closely resembles them, would reflect the same disdain and contempt that they have shown to other people. But even in the midst of his warning, Jesus surprisingly had great compassion. Jesus continued to provide opportunities for them to repent and to change. Jesus told them that he would proclaim the message of redemption in Christ. Sadly, these Pharisees would reject God's message of mercy, extended them through these teachers, even killing some of them, we see in verse 34. But Jesus, he still longed for them to repent. We still hear his attitude of compassion in verse 37. It says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent it. How often would I have gathered your children together as hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing." Christ longs for people to come to him for salvation, even the most proud. Jesus shows compassionate toward the most proud and self-righteous people there were of his time. See, Jesus is ready to welcome Iris too. But first, Iris has to see that she needs forgiveness. She needs to see that she needs a Savior. Instead, she can only see her good works and other people's failures, including what she believes to be God's failures, because she's made it herself God. She is so proud that even she sits in judgment of God. She doesn't realize that her anger at God reflects her deep failure to love God and others with her whole heart, mind, and soul, as his word commands us to. Although Iris doesn't see herself as rejecting Christ, her focus on her good works communicates a trust in herself that is at odds with the gospel. Even though she is a leading member of her church, she leads a woman's Bible study, she doesn't understand her good works are ineffective in bringing her to God. Iris is angry at God, not realizing that in kindness and love, God has been mercifully patient with her. You see, Iris's heart has been full of malice and scorn for other people, just like the Pharisees. Her heart is shriveled with pride. That's why one of the marks of this kind of person is that they are joyless. Iris needs mercy. And the sad thing is, she doesn't even know it. Instead of humbly receiving the love of our Father and depending on Him daily, focusing on Him, crying out to Him, repenting to Him, rejoicing in Him, loving Him, enjoying His grace, thanking Him for salvation, praising Him for making her His child, trusting in His forgiveness, and seeking to serve Him and others, she's completely forgot the gospel. We tend to focus solely on our behavior and we leave out grace. When we understand that our perfection and our good works has no power to save us, we may start to wonder, well, does this mean that I just need to let go and let God? And the answer to that is no. Emphatically, no. See, it was Iris's heart that was the problem, a heart that took pride in her good behavior, a heart that condemned others for not behaving as well as she perceived she was behaving, a heart that took the position that God was obligated to her because of her good deeds, a heart that loved the approval of others and really mainly herself more than God, a heart that worshiped the God of perfection rather than worshiping the perfect God. Paul discusses this in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So the message this morning isn't just give up, and I just got to give up and let God do this. No, we're called to work out our salvation, not work for our salvation, but to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We do this because of what Jesus has done for us. You work out your salvation as one who is sinful and flawed, that knows that you could never get it right on your own, but as one who is loved and accepted, and that has 100% confidence that God will help you. Why? Because Jesus says that he's going to give us a new heart. You have a growing desire from this new heart to please him in everything that you do. For Jesus' sake, you want to love well from your heart. You want to extend the mercy and grace that has been given by Jesus to you, to others. You want to live in community with others, not on a pedestal aloof from others. You want to see his kingdom come and his will done in the world around you. And you're willing to roll up your sleeves and lay down your life for others. As you do so, you cry out to God for his grace to teach you how to live a life that glorifies him. You continue to rely on his grace, not on your works. You realize your dependence on the Holy Spirit to work in you. When God works in and through your efforts, you are thankful that God has given you the privilege of seeing his kingdom. Now let me help you to understand what it looks like to be living in a way that is working out your salvation and not working for your salvation. When you get it right, you don't feel sinful pride. You rejoice that in this moment you have pleased God and you thank him for giving you a heart to obey. All right? So when you get it right, you don't feel sinful pride. When you get it wrong, you don't wallow. You repent and rejoice in his grace that offers forgiveness and restoration. So when you get it wrong, you don't wallow. You repent and rejoice in his grace. When others get it right, you don't envy. You thank God for the gifts that he has given them through grace. And this is important. When others get it wrong, you don't condemn them and get sinfully angry. You realize they are just as sinful and flawed as you, and you compassionately seek to help them get to a better place by depending on God's grace. You value being a part of a community of believers who pray with and for you, who provide encouragement and accountability, and strive for a common goal, namely, to glorify God. And see, this is something that a lot of us struggle with, especially if we're trying to work for our salvation rather than work out our salvation. We have a real hard time being patient with people who are just starting to work out their salvation. We want them to go from 0 to 60 in a second, forgetting how long it took us to get to 60, right? But we just expect everybody to be there as fast as we were. And when we're working for our salvation, we have very little grace for people when they mess up. Come on, this is the exact way you're supposed to do it. Rather than rejoicing in the fact that they took a step in the right direction, we're a bit too busy complaining that they didn't take all the steps. Instead of celebrating, go, well, this is a win. You did something different this time. This is the beginning of something different in your life. We criticize them because they didn't do enough. We think they should have done more. We begin to see that we are working out our salvation rather than working for our salvation, primarily in how we treat others, which is why God says, Jesus says, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, and to love others as yourself. You see, that second part reveals your heart better than anything else in the world. People can think that you outwardly love God. It's hard for us to see your heart. But it's not as hard for us to see how you treat other people. It's not as hard for us to see how you criticize and condemn your waitress because the cook got your order wrong. So that's very easy for us to see. The way we treat others reveals whether we're working for our salvation or working out our salvation. When we begin to work out our salvation, our relationships start to change. Instead of spending our time wondering what others think of us and making our goal in relationships to keep others from being mad at us, we begin to genuinely love others instead of fearing them and their disapproval. We begin to seek the good of others rather than solely our own good. In fact, we begin to consider their interest as more important than our own. And as we do, we start looking more and more and more like our Savior. This morning, if you see yourself in Iris, invite some other Christians into your private world by asking for prayer. Tell someone who loves God about your disappointment and anger and ask them to pray with you each day for a month. Perhaps you could even tell your small group to do that. But then go to God yourself and ask for help so that you can love others, even and especially those that disappoint you the most. God judges not simply our actions, but our motives. He looks at the heart. We all need this perfect Savior. Because he's the only one that has ever done it perfectly, not just in action, but in heart. We need that new heart this morning. This is that new heart that Jesus promises to give us. A heart that when God looks down at us, he sees that perfect heart of his Son. And when he does, he sees his beloved son or his beloved daughter. Not because of what you've done or not done or why you've done or not done those things, but he sees his son. We need that perfect God in our lives. Let's pray. Father,